Ken and Mary Weimer are friends to all of us, congregations in each of the places, and those of you who know them have a warm and a dear place in your heart for them. They've come to be with us this weekend and share the gospel with us. Brother Ken has been the pastor for 13 years now at Shreveport Grace Church, Shreveport, Louisiana. He's fresh off of a trip to Africa and India, so he's probably a little physically tired, maybe a little mentally weary at the same time. Yet I believe that the Lord has given him a fire in his heart and a message for us to hear of God's Word. Come preach to us. I'm going to ask you to turn to Galatians chapter 3, and you can put a paper clip here if you want, or a bookmark, because this is going to be my text for the three occasions that I've been given to preach. And I want to speak with you on the promise of God. The promise of God. 8 different times in this portion of Scripture, that particular term or phrase is used. And so I believe it's important for us to understand exactly what the Scriptures mean when it refers to, notice, the promise of God, found here primarily in the singular. I know that there is today in preaching a lot of talk about the promises of God. And in fact, driving up today, we saw painted on the back of a RV, I don't know whose it was, but it says, God keeps all His promises. You never know what someone means by that. Typically, what it means is, I did something for God and He honored what I did. That is a very common way of men looking at this. The name it, claim it. And yet, as we come to Scripture, we find that as the Scripture sets forth the promise of God. Now, it does say there in 2 Corinthians that all of the promises of God are in Christ, yea and amen. So we know that the promise of God, or promises, in other words, as He has revealed Himself down through time, all have to do with not your well-being or mine, but the honor and glory of Christ. That's hard for some people to get a hold of, that God's honor is in His Son. And any blessing that He brings to sinners must be through what He has purposed or promised to do through His Son. Now, left to ourselves, we're going to deviate. And that's what I see here in Galatians chapter 3 having taken place. This, when the Scriptures here were written to the Galatians, this is a whole region that you can find over in Turkey. In fact, when I was flying to India, our plane left London, and it was a beautiful, clear day. And all the way, I had a window seat. You could follow it on the little map that they had there. We flew right over some of this area that I'm speaking to you tonight about. It's a phenomenal thing. I've never visited there or landed, but just to fly over it and to consider that back in this day, Paul was directed by the Spirit of God to go preach the gospel in this region. But as he left these people to whom he had preached, others came in and began to preach a message of conditions, of rules, of regulations, of obligations. In other words, law preaching that was put up as a rival to the gospel. And when Paul heard of these things, he wrote, you can see it back here in Galatians chapter 1 and verse 6, I marvel that you are so soon removed from, notice, Him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel. All of the doctrine of Scripture has to do with the person of Christ, has to do with Him who has worked out salvation and grants it according to His free and sovereign will, unconditionally. It's unconditional to the sinner, but it was all conditioned upon the Lord Jesus Christ. And so Paul takes this opportunity to write again and to remind them of this truth. It shows me that we need to be reminded of it. no matter how much we have heard this gospel that gives all the glory to the Lord Jesus Christ, we need to hear it one more time. Because we have in our nature, in our flesh, if left to ourselves, the same tendency to look to the flesh or look to some condition, especially when things get tough in our life. What's the first thing you think of when something doesn't go quite right? What am I doing wrong? What's the Lord? We assume that if I'm living right and doing right, then all will be right. That's our first thinking. And yet, that's wrong thinking. Because the Lord, we live and move and have our being in Him. And I know that we can look back at the end of the day and everything that the Lord has brought to pass in our life, whether we consider it good or bad, is exactly according to what He has purposed for us. And if it's a blessing, we know it's only because of Christ, not anything in us. And so, some might read this verse 1 as being a little harsh, where we read, "O foolish Galatians." What a way to start a statement. And yet, I see this as a loving chastening by the Apostle Paul in writing these to whom he had preached. "O foolish Galatians, who hath bewitched you?" Strong language, and yet necessary. Because if we ever get our eyes off of the Lord Jesus Christ, onto this flesh, or onto some condition that we need to fulfill in order to either obtain salvation or maintain it, then we've been bewitched. The word there is to have a spell cast upon you, that ye should not obey the truth. All right? So the Scriptures are very specific with regard to the doctrine of Christ or that which pertains to the gospel. It is called the truth, not just a truth, and certainly not truths. You'll never find that word in the plural in Scripture, the truth. And then he explains what that is, before whose eyes Jesus Christ hath been evidently set forth, or set forth with great evidence, crucified among you. In other words, the preaching of the truth was set forth with great evidence among you. And what does the truth pertain to? Christ and Him crucified. Christ and Him crucified. The cross, dear friends, I hope you understand, is not just a footnote in history. All of history pertains to the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's interesting even that in our calendar, we talk about before Christ and then A.D. And the one central point of history, everything counting down to this time and then going away from it, all has to do with that time when the Lord Jesus Christ came, lived, died, and rose again, ascended on high. So we can't even look at a calendar without that particular reminder that God has given. But then when we come to Scripture, I've had people say to me, the Scriptures seem to be so complicated. Well, you know what complicates it is preachers many times, because they will read one particular portion and maybe preach on tithing. Although they'll read another particular portion and preach on morality. They'll read another particular portion and preach on marriage. And so you've got people sitting out there trying to keep all these subjects straight. It's just like one more rule every time they get together. One more rule. No wonder it's complicated. And I love to stand and to tell people, if God will enable you to put all of this aside and consider that this whole book that we have open before us has to do with one subject, Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Now, start reading in Genesis and read all the way through the Scriptures, because that is exactly what this book is about. How God is just to justify sinners. And do it in a just manner. When we preach to you how God is just to justify in the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, it doesn't take a theologian to understand that what that means is simply that for God to save a sinner, He had to put their sin to the account of the Savior. And that He did at the cross, Christ and Him crucified. But at the same time, not only did He put the sin to the account of the Savior, but He took the righteous obedience of the Savior and simultaneously put it to the spiritual account of those sinners that He purposed to save. Now I ask you, how can it be any more simple than that? Evidently set forth. If you want to know how God can be just and save a sinner like you are, I've just told it to you in a nutshell. And you go back and start reading the Scriptures from Genesis to Revelation, and you'll find that's exactly what God is saying in every book, in every age, all the way up to this time. The message hasn't changed. And yet, you can see here Paul's concern. Oh, foolish Galatians. That word foolish means senseless. In other words, you're not thinking. You're not thinking. If you look anywhere else for any hope of salvation or for any assurance of salvation, for forgiveness of sins, you're not thinking according to this word. You're not thinking according to what God has promised. See, here's where we get down to the promise of God. What has God promised? And what has God accomplished based on that promise? All the way back from the fall, God promised to raise up a seed of a woman who would come and crush the head of the serpent. Where's the venom? But in the head of a serpent. So for him to crush the head means to stamp it out. Stamp out the curse. All those that God purposed to save, Christ dealt with that curse in the death of His Son. That's why He had to die. And we're going to see that as we go on in this chapter. So, verse 2, He asks some questions. It's good to ask questions, to get people thinking about where they are. But here's the question. This only would I learn of you. Received ye the Spirit by the work of the law, or by the hearing of faith? Now here's some scriptural terminology that I believe is important to understand. When we talk about God saving sinners, there's really only one of two ways. And one is no way at all, when I finish explaining it to you. But it's either going to be by works, what you do to satisfy a holy God, or it's going to be by grace. You can take all of the denominations that exist in the world today, and there are many. There are many. But you can put them in one of these two categories. It's either of works or it's of grace. It's either of Cain's religion. Remember all the way back there in Genesis chapter 4 when Cain sought to bring the best fruit of his hands and offered to the Lord and the Lord rejected it? Was it because Cain was worse than Abel? No. But it all has to do with a sacrifice. God never commanded a sacrifice of the works of men's hands. There is no work of your hands or mine that could ever satisfy a holy God. That's why from the beginning, when Adam and Eve put those fig leaves on and tried to cover themselves, God took it off. He killed an innocent animal and shed that blood and then placed that clothing upon them. Right from the beginning, God was the very first to preach the gospel. And what was it that He preached? That it's not going to be anything you do that's going to give you right standing before Him. It's a work of God. And it's going to be a work through a just sacrifice. The wages of sin is death. So it required a sacrifice. And that's what that lamb, that animal slain, that blood shed represents. But it also includes the clothing, doesn't it? The skin of that animal was taken and placed upon Adam and Eve. The fig leaves removed. There's a beautiful picture of imputation based upon the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what it looked forward to, you see. And so that's how God set the stage right from the beginning. And that's how Abel came. Now granted, he was a sheep herder. He had, some people might say, well, he had it easier than Cain because Cain labored the field and Abel already had the sheep. That didn't matter. In fact, when the Lord told Cain, He said, do good and you'll live. Otherwise, sin remaineth at the door. What was He saying? Go get you an animal sacrifice. Shed that blood. That's what it is to do good. To look to Christ. In Christ alone and His shed blood is our only hope, is the only good that can be said of one of the Lord's. You see, it's because of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. So Paul again, you know, you say, well, didn't he already preach the gospel to these people? Absolutely. But I find it loving here that he didn't write them off either. It's easy whenever someone strays to just say, well, they're a reprobate. Well, Paul uses a strong term here, but he's not writing them off. He said, oh, foolish Galatians, who have bewitched you? And as we're going to see a little bit later on here in verse 4, he says, have ye suffered so many things in vain, if it be yet in vain? In other words, he was still hopeful that gospel preached had indeed found its place in their heart. and that they were true the Lord's, and that this reminding of them again would draw their hearts again off the flesh, off of conditions, off of rules, off of obligations, off of things that man must do, and on to Christ and what He has done for the salvation of His Spirit. So He asked of His people. So He's asked a good question here. Received ye the Spirit by the works of the law? In other words, does God look at you first and see something good in you by your obedience, and then based on that give you His Spirit? That's what He's asking. Well, if you ask most people in religion today, in so-called Christianity, they're going to say, yeah. God expects you first to repent. He expects you first to believe. He expects you to live right. And if you do, then He'll give you His Spirit. But the whole point of the question here is to show how false that is. And if there's any here tonight that believes that somehow their standing with God is based upon something you have done in order for God to bless you in return, you've got the cart before the horse. And I have to say to you, oh foolish hearer, that's senseless. I hope that God will enable you to hear of Christ, and that He would make Christ and Him crucified so precious in your eyes that never again would you ever consider anything of these hands or this flesh or this mind or this heart as having any sort of credence before God as far as Him blessing you. If He blesses, it's because of Christ. It's because of His finished work. And that's why He asks here, was it by the works of the law? You realize what the law requires? Absolute perfection. I'd like to hear somebody in this room, if they believe that that's the basis on which God is blessing you, I'd like to hear your testimony. I'd like to hear how you've, to this point, had a sinless life. I'd like to hear how you, to this point, have not ever had a sinless thought or said anything contrary to the law of God. Is there anybody who wants to stand up and testify? You see, our mouths are stopped, aren't they? That's why the law was given, that every mouth might be stopped and the whole world found guilty before Him. So there's no hope in our keeping the law. So He asks, received you the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Now when it's talking about the hearing of faith there, it's not talking about just physically hearing. The word uses, the Scriptures use the word faith as a synonym of the gospel. The faith, once delivered unto the saints. And when it talks here about the hearing of faith, you could even substitute there the hearing of Christ. Because faith, as it's set forth in Scripture, has but that sole object, Christ and Him crucified. And so, He's asking the question here, received ye the Spirit by the works of the law? Was it some obligation that a preacher put you under? Whether it was walking an aisle, saying a prayer, promising to turn over a new leaf, giving it your best, going back and reviewing the Ten Commandments again, as is popular today, and hanging that sign out in your front yard, letting everybody know you're giving it your best shot. That is not how God gives His Spirit. Or was it by the hearing of faith? In other words, God causing you by His Spirit to hear the truth concerning Christ and Him crucified. Not just with the physical ears, but revealed in the heart. Well, we know the answer. Anyone that is the Lord's will testify, it was the Spirit of God that caused me to hear of Christ and Him crucified, and caused me as a sinner to know myself as nothing before a holy God, and to see Christ as all. Christ is as God's Savior. Before I ever saw Him as my Savior, God saw Him as His Savior. When He shed that blood, just like back there in the Passover, when I see the blood, I'll pass over you. It wasn't the Israelites seeing the blood. It was when God sees the blood. And what God was talking about wasn't the blood of animals. He was looking forward to the blood of His Son that would be shed. And that's the basis upon which He saves sinners. And the hearing of faith, as described here, is in conjunction with the receiving of the Spirit. You'll never hear in the heart or bow to, hear in the sense of obedience, bowing or submitting to the one righteousness of Christ. You could never do it of yourself. It just goes against everything in this flesh. So if I'm brought to bow, it means that the Spirit caused me to bow. So again, Paul's reminding them of this. Don't put any confidence in the flesh. Again, verse 3, are ye so foolish, again, senseless, not thinking straight? Are you so foolish, having begun in the Spirit? Are ye now made perfect by the flesh? How many people preach? Well, they'll say, now I believe that Christ's death takes care of me up to the point of believing. But then after that, I'm responsible now to work out my sanctification. Well, let me ask you, how are you doing? How's it going? Would you really want God to accept you on that basis? I'd get an F every time. You know, you feel pretty good like you got things under control until someone pulls out in front of you and you have to slam on your brakes. And then all these thoughts break loose. Where were they? They were there all the time. There's nothing in this flesh that could ever please God. There's nothing in this flesh that could ever be said to be satisfactory to God. The only reason why God ever blesses any sinner and calls them His own is based upon, again, the promise. That's what we're going to see. What He promised, what He purposed to do through His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and accomplished. He did it to His satisfaction. In fact, here in verse 3, are ye so foolish, having begun the Spirit? Are ye now, in the original, is literally being made perfect by the flesh? It's not implying that this flesh can improve, but Paul is taking their thinking and turning it back on them. Are you saying to me that all you needed was a little push from the Spirit to get the engine started, and now you're working on it and improving it? Far be it. God forbid. So this is a question that begs an answer of God forbid. God forbid. Again, he's showing them the foolishness of such thinking. And it is foolishness. It is foolishness. And then he says, have ye suffered so many things in vain? That word might imply the idea of having already endured some affliction because of the message of Christ and the gospel and now turning back from it. But it also could be used in a broader sense of experienced. Have you experienced under the preaching of the gospel so many of these things and yet it be in vain? In other words, you've not really heard. Now, we're all dull of hearing. Look how many times Christ had to say that of His disciples. Oh, ye of little faith. I'm so thankful that my justification before God is not based upon how I believe. Because so many times this word of Christ has had to be directed to my own heart. Oh, ye of little faith. I know it to be so. But I'm thankful for a Savior who is faithful and who has accomplished all of the conditions, all of the requirements that God can be just in forgiving a sinner such as me. How? Through the death of His Son. When He died, that sin was put away. Or to make me righteous before Him. How? Through the death of His Son. When He died, that's what so perfect was the death of the Lord Jesus Christ that He declared everyone for whom He died to be just as perfect and just, holy as Himself. So have you experienced so many things like this? Have you who sit here regularly, some of you from the other congregations, this is the message we rejoice in. This is the message that gives hope and assurance. But now to turn from that and to begin to follow after some message that would put compromise to this message of the gospel or conditions on it, how can that be? How can that be? It says here in verse 5, He therefore that ministereth to you the Spirit. Who's this talking about? He. Well, who ministers the Spirit but God? It's not a man. I'm not going to ask you at the end of this worship time to come forward and let me put my hands on you so I can minister to you the Spirit. There's men all over the world like to try to have you do that. When I was in India, I could tell that that had been the practice of preachers that had come there before, because after I finished preaching, there were 500-600 people. And these people were coming after I was done, grabbing my hand and literally putting it on their head. And I couldn't figure out, I would pull it away and they would hold it. They would grab it. And people would translate, they'd say they're wanting you to bless them. And you just, person after person, have to stop and say, don't look to these hands for any blessing. Don't look to these hands. The only way that there's going to be blessing is if God grants you a hearing of the message of Christ that you just heard with your physical ears. It's not in the physical hand. And it's speaking here, He therefore that ministereth to you the Spirit. It's talking about God working in their midst and worketh miracles among you. And the original might also be in you. Is not the work of regeneration a miracle? the fact that God would take a dead sinner and bring him to life and cause him to repent from dead works and look to Christ alone for salvation, that's a miracle. You can't talk somebody into that. You might talk them into a profession, but you can't reveal Christ in their heart. That takes God doing it. And I believe that's the sense here. Who and worketh miracles among you, in you. He that ministereth to you the Spirit. I'm as conscious as anybody that if anybody is to see Christ and be brought to bow to Him alone and to rest in that work that He's accomplished for sinners, it's going to take the Spirit of God doing it. Not Ken Wymer, not the best illustrations that I could ever come up with, but the Spirit of God. But it's the fruit, you see, and this is what we're going to see as we go on here. People are confusing justification with regeneration. They're saying that Christ died, yes, but it's when you believe now, and they make your believing to be the condition, then God gives you His Spirit, and then He forgives you of your sins, and then He declares you righteous. They make it at the point of believing. Why? Because that's man's idol. It gives him something to do. I believed, and that's what opened then the floodgates of all the rest of these blessings. No, it isn't. That's backwards. I'll tell you what. If you have believed on the Lord Jesus Christ and are resting in Him right now for forgiveness without looking anywhere else, trusting Him alone, there's only one reason, and that's because God has worked in you that miracle by His Spirit, that grace to know of His Son. And you know what? If He's done that, it's because when Christ died, He died for you. It's based upon what Christ did at the cross. The giving, the ministering of the Spirit, that working of the miracle. It's not by the works of the law. That's why Paul asked this question in verse 5. He therefore that ministereth to you the Spirit and worketh miracles among you, doth he it by the works of the law? In other words, by what you do? Perish the thought. Or is it by the hearing of faith? The faith. Hearing of Christ. There again, put it in there. Christ and Him crucified. I'll tell you, it's going to be by the hearing of Christ. That's how God does His work. That's how He's calling out a people unto Himself. And you know, it's all based. We're going to see this. I want to pick up with this tomorrow with verse 6. It goes all the way back to Abraham. You see in verse 6, even as Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness. In other words, for Abraham to believe God, there had to be that hearing of the faith as well. There weren't two ways of salvation, Old Testament and New. The very content of the faith had to be revealed unto Abraham. That's what it means for him to have believed God. What was the subject of what he believed? Well, Christ said, he saw my day and rejoiced. When he took his son up on that mountain to offer him up, Mount Moriah. Do you realize that Mount Moriah was the same place that the temple was built, the Temple of Solomon? The same place where Christ was crucified 2,000 some years later? Was that just a happenstance? And to see his son substituted for by a ram? What was all of that saying to Abraham? Abraham believed God. In fact, he called the place Jehovah Jireh. God will provide himself a lamb. Was he just spouting off? No. He was looking to this day. And that's what it means it was accounted to him for righteousness. In other words, he wasn't looking to his believing as the basis of his righteousness, but what that faith revealed. The Lord Jesus Christ and that work that he would accomplish. And this, we're going to get to this eventually. I want to work down through this passage because all of this has to do with the promise of God. If you'll take the time to read this chapter and reread it, I think we'll be better prepared as we move ahead. But you can see in verse 18, and I'll leave you that for tomorrow morning. Go back if you have some time and read and underscore how many times the word promise is referred to in this portion of Scripture. I'll give you an example in verse 18. If the inheritance be of the law, in other words, wherever you see that, it's talking about the works of your hands or your obedience, it is no more of promise. All right, so, but God gave it to Abraham by promise. So there's a connection here that we're going to get to. And again, in verse 22, but the Scripture hath concluded all under sin that what? The promise by faith of Jesus Christ might be given to them that believe. That's an important word. And Lord willing, we'll come back and take a look at it tomorrow. Lord bless you.